We're nearing the end of our series of sermons in Proverbs. We still have a few more Sunday nights before the series is complete, but those many subjects are behind us now that we think of immediately when we review the contents of this wonderful book in our minds. But one such subject, familiar to everyone, perhaps the best known part of the book, we have not considered, the famous final paragraph, the description of this exemplary, virtuous, gifted woman who fears the Lord and upon whose life the Lord has lavished his reward. Most of our studies of late have been topical, and we have not read a particular passage of Proverbs, but individual Proverbs devoted to a particular theme. But tonight we read that final paragraph, beginning at verse 10 of chapter 31. An excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. Now, the final paragraph of Proverbs is another of a number of acrostic poems found in the Bible, by which is meant that each verse of the poem begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. You'll notice that there are 22 verses in this poem, as there are 22 letters in the alphabet. If you ever want to see the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, or at least read their names, most English translations of Psalm 119 provide the letters from Aleph to Tau at the head of each paragraph. That long psalm, the longest chapter in the Bible, is also an acrostic poem. Each verse of each of the 22 paragraphs of the psalm begins with the same letter of the alphabet. The verses of the first paragraph all begin with Aleph. The verses of the second paragraph all begin with Beth, and so on. In any case, one of the purposes of the acrostic style is the sense it conveys that a subject has been treated thoroughly. Everything, we would say nowadays, everything has been treated from A to Z. As Proverbs begins with wisdom, personified as a woman crying in the streets, so it ends with a real woman who embodies the wisdom described and taught in the book, that skillful living in her character and in her behavior. The rhetorical question with which the poem begins, who can find such a woman, invites men to wish for such a wife and for women to aspire to be such a woman themselves. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. The first one to know her true worth is her husband. It's very interesting, by the way, that apart from this text and a statement, one statement in Judges chapter 20, verse 26, which speaks of part of Israel's army trusting the other part, everywhere else the Bible condemns trusting in anyone else but God. So her husband's trust in her is a great compliment indeed. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. Her home is essentially, as we're going to read as we go make our way through the poem, what we would describe today as a cottage industry. Her animals, the product of her fields, provide both food and the raw material for thread and cloth, whether wool from the sheep or linen from the flax, and from which latter the product of the field and of the animal, from which latter she manufactures garments, as we will read. Her family consumes some of the production, but the rest is sold, as we'll read later in verse 24. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. Oh, I'm sorry, I skipped verse 14. She is like the ships of the merchants, or the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. in Elephantine, in Egypt, from about exactly this same period, a high-quality woolen garment could cost up to 2 months' wages, and a cheaper linen garment up to a half month's pay. So this woman could afford for her family to enjoy luxuries imported from distant lands. She's a woman who puts the welfare of her family before her own ease and comfort. The word the ESV translates food in verse 15 is literally prey, a word taken over from the realm of hunting. This is another evidence of something I'm going to say in greater detail later, that the woman is being portrayed on purpose with what are usually masculine traits. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. So she not only administers, she builds the family's productive capacities. The vineyard was probably a hillside that first had to be cleared of stones and plowed before the vines could be planted. She has female servants, according to verse 15, so almost certainly the family had male servants as well. So she isn't doing all the manual labor by herself, but she is seeing that it be done. In the ancient world, there wasn't the sharp difference between management and labor that we are accustomed to in the modern West. Even wealthy women could be found sometimes in the fields, cooking the food, weaving the wool, and so on. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hands to the distaff, and her hands hold the spindle she's weaving. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. The focus of her life may be upon her home and her family, but she's interested in others around her, and she takes care for the poor. She's, in other words, the embodiment of Paul's exhortation to do something useful with your hands so that you may have to give to those in need. A word for tonight and for Youth for Christ. She's not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. The folk under her care, in other words, are very well provided for. These are splendid clothes and expensive. Linen doesn't regularly or easily accept dye, so these are garments of the more expensive wool. The woman is not an ascetic. Her own bedroom is beautiful. Her clothing is fine. You know the Bible is never embarrassed about the finer things of life so long as they are purchased and enjoyed in keeping with the fear of the Lord. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. Now, some have pointed out that in this poem it appears that the wife so completely runs the home and the family farm that there's nothing left for the husband to do. Again, in the same way, as we have said, you need to be careful not to make too much of the fact that the book is primarily concerned with fathers and sons and not mothers and daughters. We shouldn't press the just praise of this woman to the point of overturning everything else we know about men and women and the division of their labor in Hebrew society. Elsewhere in Proverbs, for example, the son is presented as someone who must be at work in his father's fields, sowing and harvesting, laboring in the vineyard, caring for the flocks. The song we are reading assumes that her husband has founded the home on a sound economic foundation and that it is within that context that this woman does her work so faithfully and well. In any case, the mention of her husband here is for the sake of heaping further praise upon his wife. He gains status from all that she does and the quality with which she does it. Even the clothing that she provides him to wear adds to his prestige. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She is more than merely an efficient manager and successful entrepreneur. She is a godly woman who teaches her family to love and obey the Lord. Her skills and her industry, in other words, are shaped by her character, which in turn is shaped by her faith. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Like any good mother, no matter how busy she is, no matter how many people are in her charge, she knows what is going on in her own home. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. The extravagant language of love and admiration. The term women in verse 29 is literally daughters, which may be nothing but poetic interest in sound or the use of a less ordinary term, but it may suggest that this is a woman who herself grew up in a godly home and who took the wisdom her parents taught her to heart at an early age. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. The poem ends with the author now calling on everyone else, all of us, to appreciate and to admire and to praise such a woman for who she is and what she does. Her family have praised her, but we all should as well. As C.S. Lewis wrote in his Reflections on the Psalms, if we do not admire what is praiseworthy, we shall be stupid, insensible, and great losers. Thus far, the Word of God. Now, what precisely is this text we have read? Scholars refer to it as a wisdom poem. It's obviously that because it's cast in the form of poetry and is found in a collection of wisdom materials. We said it was an acrostic poem in its specific poetic form. But interestingly, recent scholarship has noticed that the poem has the character or belongs to the genre of an ancient Near Eastern heroic hymn. It's the kind of hymn that would typically be sung to celebrate a soldier's mighty deeds and his victory in battle. Professor Waltke gives it the title, The Valiant Wife. Twice in the poem, attention is drawn to her strength. Verse 17 and verse 25. Indeed, in verse 17, we read of her as if she were a soldier preparing for battle. She is fearless, we read in verse 21 and 25. These are the sorts of things we expect to read about heroes and heroic action in warfare. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, made some 200 years before Christ, translates excellent wife in verse 1 with an adjective drawn from the noun meaning man. An adjective that usually means manly or courageous. So we're reading about the courageous wife. The Vulgate has mulier fortis, strong woman or brave woman. When you think about it, even virtuous, which is the adjective we ordinarily think of and have often heard in relation to this text, the virtuous woman, the virtuous wife, the word virtuous originally referred to manly virtues. V-I-R is the Latin word for man. Indeed, one scholar remarks that a perusal of the Oxford English Dictionary indicates that at the time the King James Version was translated, virtuous woman would have meant heroic woman. Or perhaps we might call her the warrior wife. Interestingly, Ruth comes after Proverbs in the Hebrew Bible, and Ruth is also referred to by this same phrase used here in verse 1 of this particular woman. Call her a heroic woman, virtuous woman, valiant woman, whatever. But take note that she is being described in heroic terms, usually reserved for men and for warriors. More interesting still, The poem is remarkable for its origin in the literature of the ancient Near East, in which poetry that concerned women at all was almost invariably preoccupied with their erotic charms. Indeed, in this poem, virtually a polemic against the view of women common in the ancient Near East, this woman's beauty is actually de-emphasized in comparison to her fear of the Lord. One scholar summarizing the poem describes its overall purpose this way. Heroism of the battlefield is transposed in this case to a woman's active life in home and community. Some scholars have also wondered if the author were familiar with the picture of the proper woman in the classical literature of the Hellenistic period, that time in the ancient Near Eastern world in which Greek civilization was overspreading it and influencing it profoundly, several hundred years before the coming of the Lord Jesus. Putting this material, if that were the case, considerably later than some of the other material in Proverbs, such as the Proverbs of Solomon. That's not a problem in itself, as Proverbs explicitly informs us that it is a collection of material gathered from different times in Israel's history. In the literature of the Greco-Roman world, and so the Hellenistic world of the ancient Near East, the ideal woman was a homebody. She kept her opinions to herself, and she remained occupied with her small domestic sphere. Not the woman we have described here in Proverbs 31. It's not a small point, in fact, if this poem presents the godly woman as the heir to Israel's heroic tradition. And like the godly men of battle, she is a means of God delivering and saving his people. There's nothing like this at all. You really do not understand and appreciate the wonder of Holy Scripture until you appreciate there is nothing like this at all in the literature of the ancient world. A poem that celebrates a woman in this way for these reasons. Here the inspired poet makes a woman's ordinary life and work, when done in the fear of the Lord, true heroism. Her accomplishments on behalf of her husband, her family, and her community are triumphs to celebrate in song and verse in the same way we celebrate the victories of warrior princes. The woman is an ideal, to be sure. There are other women in this picture whose lives could not be described in quite the same way, certainly not outwardly. Her maidens, for example, did not live in all respects this woman's life. There were many women in Israel who feared the Lord, but who were not as well-to-do as this woman, who hadn't the means to buy land and plant vineyards, who never went to bed in a bedroom as beautifully appointed as this woman's bedroom was, whose husbands did not sit in the gate as a leader of the people as her husband did, who didn't wear clothes as fine as this woman did. Don't make the mistake of taking away from such a text the idea that every Christian woman, if only she sufficiently feared the Lord, would be as well-to-do, as successful, as entrepreneurial as this woman. But the ideal is there to serve a point. We live in a time when it has been necessary to assert and reassert the clear teaching of the Bible that God has made men and women to be different, and thus assigned to men the headship of home and church. We live in a revolutionary age, and nothing is so much part and parcel of that revolution as that are having witnessed the repudiation, at least in the Western world, of the biblical teaching regarding sexual roles, masculinity and femininity, and the specific callings of each gender. We have sowed the wind, and our culture is reaping the whirlwind. We needn't dwell on that tonight because our text is emphasizing a different part of biblical truth about women. But even here, radical as this picture of a godly woman was in the ancient world, utterly complementary as it is of a woman's life and calling as valiant, heroic, worthy of public celebration, It remains the case that her husband sits in the gate and she is busy primarily in regard to her home. There's nothing here that overturns the biblical picture of man and woman that we are taught from Genesis to Revelation. But in an age of polemics regarding the relationship of men and women and the distinct callings of each, it is very important that we appreciate when we assert those distinct callings, we appreciate, fully appreciate, how positive, how remarkably positive the Bible is in regard to a woman's life, its importance, its gravity, its consequence for the church and the world, and how ready it is to celebrate the faithful life of godly women equally with men as servants of God. From the beginning, there is in the Bible an exalted view of a woman's life that you find nowhere else in the ancient world. For thousands of years, you find it nowhere else. I've told you before that an excellent example of the Bible's emphasis on the full equality of the woman in the life of mankind before the face of God is furnished in Genesis 21:17. You remember the account. Hagar, having been driven from Sarah's home, wandered in the desert until her water was gone. The Lord found her there in despair and said to her, "Hagar, what is the matter? Do not be afraid." That exchange seems utterly uncontroversial to a modern reader, but it's important to point out that this is the only instance in all of the many thousands of ancient Near Eastern texts where a deity or his messenger calls a woman by name and thereby invests her with that exalted dignity. Hagar is the Old Testament counterpart of the Samaritan woman whom the living God met, cared for, spoke to, engaged in conversation. In 100 ways, the impression of a woman's dignity is confirmed in the Bible. It's not only here in Proverbs 31 that we're given to see women gifted, intelligent, with an important part to play in the story of mankind and the history of the kingdom of God. It's not only this woman whose skill, whose wisdom, whose savoir-faire, whose accomplishment, whose effective interaction with other people, including men, whose goodness is described and celebrated in the Bible. Abigail, the husband of Nabal, may very well have saved David from a crime that would have nullified his claim to the throne. Think of Deborah, of Naomi and Ruth, of Esther. And it's the same in the New Testament. Think of Mary, the Lord's mother, of Anna, Priscilla, Lydia, of Phoebe, and so on. There is actually much more than that in the Bible reminds us of the full and unqualified dignity of the female Christian life, no matter the specific limitations that may have been imposed at just a few points. In the Old Testament and New Testament alike, women were called and gifted to be prophetesses, God's spokesman in the world. Miriam, Moses' sister, was the first of those women to be named. And following her, we have Deborah, Isaiah's wife, Huldah, who, as you may remember, was the wife of the keeper of the royal wardrobe. It was Huldah, if you recall, who declared the will of God to King Josiah after the discovery of the book of Deuteronomy in the temple. What is interesting in her case is that the priests all thought it necessary to go to consult with her to find out what they ought to do. One scholar sums up that situation this way, that officials from the royal court went to a prophetess, relatively unknown, with so important a matter, is strong indication that in this period of Israel's history, there is little, if any, prejudice against a woman's offering of prophecy. If she had received the gift of prophecy, her words were to be given the same authority as those of men. And we find the same in the New Testament. The prophecy of Joel, that both our sons and daughters would prophesy, you remember, was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Philip, you remember, had 4 daughters who were prophetesses. The gift of prophecy was exercised by men and women alike in the apostolic church in Corinth. The Lord didn't hesitate to speak his authoritative word, and will as well through the mouths of women as men. Here is the biblical dialectic in all its stark power. The Bible forbids women from becoming ministers of the word, but records in many places women being prophets of God. Men and women were from the beginning equal in the life of prayer and in their freedom of access to God. Rachel's womb was opened when she prayed to God for children. Hannah strikes us as much more a person of prayer than her kindly but ineffective husband Elkanah. She named her son Samuel, which means heard of God, and it was Hannah who had done the asking. And it was the son born in answer to her prayer who was to turn around Israel's spiritual situation. Women sang and danced in Israel's worship, as did men. Miriam and Deborah composed the oldest songs preserved for us in Holy Scripture, some of the oldest songs in the history of mankind that are extant. Women also partook equally with men in sacrificial worship, the Passover and other feasts, as well as the sacrifices of the temple, though they were not required to go to every one of them, as were their husbands. There were indeed certain sacrifices, just like those to be brought specifically by men, that had to be brought specifically by women. The laws of ritual uncleanness and cleanliness applied equally to one gender as to the other. Interestingly, I imagine somewhat surprisingly to many modern evangelical readers of the Bible, the Nazarite vow of special consecration to God could be taken as well by a woman as by a man. Women stood with men in the teaching and nurturing of their children. There is a patriarchal cast to the book of Proverbs that we have noticed and considered, but it's clear that what is said of fathers concerning the teaching of their sons applies equally to mothers teaching both their sons and their daughters. For example, in 31:26, we read that this valiant woman speaks with wisdom and with kindness. In Proverbs 1, verse 8, at the outset, the father says to his son, "Do not forsake your mother's teaching." That may seem unexceptional to us, but Dr. Waelke reminds us that nowhere else in the wisdom literature of the ancient Near East, from the Euphrates to the Nile, is the mother ever mentioned as a teacher. Of course, for her to teach, she had herself to be taught, indicating that son in Proverbs ordinarily means child. I read recently in a book on the role of heroes in the life of mankind that one thing that set the Hebrews apart from all the other peoples of the ancient world is that they made so much of and received so much benefit from their women. All of this comes over naturally and uncontroversially into the New Testament. You can easily remember how naturally and unaffectedly the Gospels record the important contribution that women made in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the rest of the New Testament, the same in regard to the ministry of the apostles. We're told that women accompanied and provided financial support for the Lord's itinerant ministry. And in a wonderful summary of what we are told of the Lord's female friends and supporters in the four Gospels, Bishop Ryle writes, "It was not a woman who sold the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. They were not women who forsook the Lord in the garden and fled. It was not a woman who denied him three times in the high priest's house. But they were women who wailed and lamented when Jesus was led forth to be crucified. They were women who stood to the last by the cross. And they were women who were first to visit the grave where the Lord lay." In fact, it has long been pointed out that the place of women in the gospel record as witnesses of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is a very powerful proof of the historicity of those accounts. No one in those days, with the view of women abroad in the culture as a whole, no one in those days, whether Jew or Gentile, making up a story that they wanted others to take seriously, would ever have made women so prominent among the witnesses of the Lord's resurrection. But that fact is a reminder to us of the great honor paid to certain women as well. It was a woman who was the first human being to lay eyes on the Lord after he had risen from the dead. And so it continued. Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia pleading with him to come over to help him. But when he got to Philippi, his first stop, it was a woman he found at prayer who was his first convert. Paul identifies Phoebe as a servant of the church in Kenchrea. Phoebe was a woman just like this woman in Proverbs 31. The terms used of her in Romans 16, 1 and 2 suggest she may well have been a patron of the Apostle Paul's ministry, providing financial support in something like the same way the Countess of Huntington was the patron or a patron of the Great Awakening in the 18th century in England. Paul speaks of Priscilla as his fellow worker, Tripena and Triposa as women who work hard in the Lord. What's interesting in Romans 16, for example, is that in that long list of greetings, many of which are accompanied with comments about a particular Christian's usefulness, value to the work, men and women are mixed together in that list with no distinction made between them. In a Christian worship service in apostolic times, women would pray as well as men, just as they might in places where the gift had been given, they might prophesy. The New Testament shows no hesitation in ascribing important roles to women in the history of first century Christianity and its mission into the Gentile world. It shows no consciousness of a need to keep women in their place, apart from the specific prohibition it makes regarding the rule and the teaching of the church and the leadership of the man in the home. Otherwise, men and women are in every respect addressed in biblical teaching on the same footing, with the same privilege, bound to the same obligations as any Christian man. Indeed, interestingly, there is a counterpart to Proverbs 31, verses 10 to 31, for the Christian man. It is Psalm 112. If you read that psalm, you'll see it says virtually the same thing about the man who fears the Lord as is said here about the godly woman. That's typical of the Bible. What is more, of course, as you remember, our Savior made a point of saying that the relationship between men and women as it has been established for the life of this world is not one that will continue in the world to come. There have been, alas, Christian men who have failed, seriously failed, to grasp how completely the Bible teaches the dignity of woman and her life, and in what few ways the life and the work and the calling of a woman and a man are distinguished from one another in Holy Scripture. But we are bound to take our view of things from the Word of God, both men and women. We must believe and speak according to the doctrine of Holy Scripture. And that teaching is of the valor and the heroism and the nobility of the godly woman's life, her signal, crucial, important place in human and Christian society, the supreme importance of her work and her accomplishment for the kingdom of God. The history of the Christian church is the history of a very great company of such God-fearing women, women of intelligence and character and commitment and faithfulness, devotion, an inflexible determination to serve the Lord in their callings, even unto death. Of them, this world has not been worthy. But let us who love the Lord and wish to serve Him be among those who give her the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. Or as Sam Jones, a famous early Methodist evangelist from Georgia, once put it, "Give me a good old Presbyterian mother, and any old thing will do for a daddy." The Bible gives us the dignity of a woman's life, the celebration of her gifts and graces, the full measure of importance to humanity and the kingdom of God. But it gives us none of the terrible harm to women, to marriage, to men, to family, to children, and to society that has been visited upon us by modern feminism. Let's stick with the Bible, shall we? Amen.